Our sermon today is taken from Matthew, and then chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. You know, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 are that section of Scripture where Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. He went up on the mountainside, he sat down, they gathered around him, and he began to speak to them of the way of the kingdom. He began to speak to them of what are sometimes called kingdom ethics. This is how you should live as a believer in Jesus Christ. The people around him said they were his followers. All right. Well, then this is how you should live if your heart has genuinely been changed and you are really following Christ. But now we're going to see that the perspective changes. From here to the end of the sermon, Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples about the two ways of life. He's going to be setting before them two distinctly different ways of life and warning them to choose the right way each and every time. And we'll talk more about that after we read these verses, but first let's go before the Lord himself. Let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, now as we turn once again to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand, not just to understand these things, but to apply them. In this chapter of Matthew, we know that Jesus brings home the importance of not merely being a hearer of the word, but of being a doer of it, of putting these things into application. I pray also, Lord, that you would help us to do exactly that. I do not ask, Lord, that we would simply hear these words. I pray that they would enter in by the ear gate and then that they would sink down into our hearts and that they would produce that harvest that we need so much. Oh, Lord, please do your work in our hearts. Use your word to change us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Help me now to separate the wheat from the chaff. Help me to say that which is right. Help me, oh, Lord, to divide your word correctly. Let me not simply propagate my own understandings and opinions, telling people what I think, but rather, Lord, let me proclaim your word. May I decrease, may Christ increase. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. This is the word of the Lord. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, here, as I said, Jesus is setting before us two different ways. He tells us that in life there are only two gates that we can enter in by, and only two ways that we can walk in. He tells us that one of the gates is wide. It looks welcoming. And certainly it's big enough to admit us and anything we want to bring in as well. It's easy to get into. And then, even better, it leads to a road that is broad and smooth and easy to walk in. And to add to all of the appeal, the majority of people choose that particular gate. We certainly will not be lonely if we are walking in this way. It is the broad way. And many go in by it. Most people will choose that gate. And then he sets before us another gate, and that gate is narrow, and it's difficult to get into. It is hard to find. And once you've entered in by that gate, you find the way behind it is a road that is very difficult to walk. It isn't smooth, it isn't easy, it isn't downhill all the way like the broad path is. Rather, it is attended by difficulty, and few even find that gate. Now, hearing about those two choices, we might expect, you know, especially today, that the advice of Christ would be choose the broad gate. I mean, aren't we told all the time that we need to be broad in our understanding? We need to be broad in our morals? We need to be broad in our spirituality? Broad, broad, broad. Broad is the way. And that we should avoid difficulty. Rather, we should go the way that is smooth, the way that is easy, because we deserve a break today, don't we? And every day? It should be easy. But the advice of Christ is not to choose the broad gate, not to go along with the majority who are doing so. Instead, he tells you, as his disciples, choose the narrow gate. Choose the difficult path to walk in. Make that choice. Now, there are many choices we can make that will have, whether or not we realize it at the time, will have a profound impact on the course of our lives. Some of those choices are obvious. The choice of where you're going to work, for instance. The choice of where you're going to go to school. The choice of whom you're going to marry. the choice of where you're going to live, your chosen vocation, and so on. I could go through a long list of different choices that I make that you know are going to have profound impacts on a person's life. But admittedly, sometimes the choices that have the most profound impact, the most profound consequences in our life, don't even seem like a big deal at the time. They aren't choices that are as large on the face of them and as profound as the choice of who we're going to marry, for instance. I'll give you an example of that. Way back in ancient history, in 1988, my girlfriend made a decision to change her flight arrangements and fly home from the UK, where she'd been doing a year abroad, with me on a Virgin Atlantic flight instead of taking Pan Am Flight 103 back home. Now, had my girlfriend not made that decision, she would have died with the rest of the passengers on Pan Am Flight 103 when it blew up over Lockerbie, Scotland. As a result, she would not have been my wife, and Margaret, Graham, Victor, and Isabel would not even exist today. I probably would not have moved to Virginia, which is where I became a Christian. I probably would not have become a pastor. Had I begun pastoral ministry without my wife, I doubt I would have continued in it. And so I wouldn't be standing here today giving this sermon. And all of that because we wanted to sit next to each other for a few hours on a transatlantic flight. And as it turned out, Virgin Atlantic seated us in such a way that we were actually across an aisle, and this irritable passenger refused to give up the seat so we could sit next to each other. So we occasionally awkwardly held hands like this, but all of that incredibly momentous decision just made so people could sit next to each other. But the profound impact that it has had on my life is inestimable. Sometimes momentous decisions, though, can be even simpler, even more thoughtless than that one. I wonder how many people's final decision, for instance, was simply to pick up the phone on the passenger seat and read the text that they just received. And their eyes left the road for 5 seconds or so, and that was all it took. And they were gone. But as important as all of those decisions are, whether the ones that we make that are momentous on the face of them, or the simple ones that have incredibly important impacts, even though we don't know it, the choice that Jesus is setting before us, the decision that he's asking us to make in these two verses, is the most important decision a person will ever make. This decision, the decision of which gate you're going to enter into, which way you're going to walk in, is the most important decision you can make. It is the most important decision of all. It is more important than all of the other decisions that you will make in life combined, because all of those other decisions consider and act upon the things of time, the things of this life. Whereas the decision concerning the gate, narrow or broad, is a decision that concerns eternity. Because Jesus says that only one gate, the narrow gate, leads to life. And by life, he means eternal life. And the other gate ultimately leads to eternal destruction, and that is hell. So this is an incredibly important discussion that we're about to have about which gate we are going to choose, which gate you may already have chosen. And the importance of making the right decision here is actually brought out even more powerfully in the parallel verse in Luke 13:24. There Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And the Greek word that is translated strive there is agonizomai. It's the word we get agonize from, and it referred to what an athlete is doing when he is striving with his last reserves of strength to win the prize. You know, the moments when he's already run the long race and he's right there at the finish line. I used to hated it. I used to run cross country. And because I ran cross country, the track coach, although I wanted to be a sprinter, would always sign me up for the 2 mile. The 2 mile was the race that I hated the most. 8 times round the oval. And always at the end, there's the final kick. And oh man, it hurt. Because everybody's looking at you and screaming, and you summon up the last ounces of strength, and you give it all you can to beat the guy. So summoning up his last reserves of strength and trying to beat you. It's incredibly hard. But that's what Jesus is talking about. Agonize, stretch, strive, do everything that you can to enter in by this gate. Do not simply pass into the broad way that everyone else does. And this is not the first time in the Bible where God sets that kind of choice before his people. He puts before them the two ways, the way of life and the way of death, and tells them to choose correctly. For instance, in Deuteronomy 30:19, we read, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." And there, once again, it's not simply saying live in a this worldly sense. It's a live in a spiritual sense, in a forever sense. Jeremiah 21:8, God said to Jeremiah, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Really, these two gates are exactly that, the way of life and the way of death. And it's not difficult to figure out what the way of life is, what this narrow gate that Jesus is speaking of is. It is the way of the true disciple of Christ. It's the way of the believer in him who does not merely hear his word, but obeys it. And Jesus again and again in his word speaks of himself as that one true path. He is the gate. He is the way. He is the only gate that leads to heaven. Jesus is the way. He makes that very clear in John 14:6, for instance, when he says to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's completely exclusionary. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am not just a way. I am the way. John 10:9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." But then in John 10:1, he said that there were other doors, other ways seemingly to get into the way. But he warns, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." The other ways may seem right. They may seem to get you into the way, but ultimately, they only get you to destruction once again. And his disciples reinforced that message whenever they were preaching, that idea that only Christ is the way. In Acts 4:12, for instance, they said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, that is, anyone else except for Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name, no other way, none. Now, admittedly, especially in today's world, let's face it, the majority of people don't believe what Jesus is saying here. The path to heaven, they say, must be broad. There must be many ways, many different decisions that you can make that will allow you to get to heaven. It has to be broad enough to admit anyone of any belief. It simply cannot be that the only way to get to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. It can't be that only the righteousness of Christ is going to be that which is sufficient to get me into heaven. All the other religions out there, all the other systems of thought, I mean, they can't all be wrong, Andy. How can that be true? How can there be only one true way, one correct answer? Well, here I often feel like replying, and I hear that all the time. How can 4 be the only correct answer to 2+2? How narrow and exclusive is that? I mean, there are an infinite number of numbers out there. And are you telling me they're all wrong? How bigoted are you, you forest? Come on. I happen to be a fivist, okay? Are you telling me that my way of 5 is the wrong answer? Well, yes. Yes, I am. And I'm not going to urge you to waste your time trying to make another number answer the question, what is 2+2? All the other answers, an infinite number of other answers, all of them will never work. In the same way, the only correct answer to how do you get to heaven is Jesus. It's the only correct answer. There's an infinite number of wrong answers to that question, but there's only one right one, Christ. Because you see, it's only Christ who can take our sins upon himself. Only he was both God and man, able to stand in our place and able to bear the crushing burden, not just of our sins. And man, I don't know, I've met many men who have lived an entire life just piling sins upon their shoulders. And by the time they reach old age, those sins are a crushing weight. Sometimes they begin to even drive them mad. The sins of one person are almost more than any man can bear. But can you imagine the weight of 2 lifetimes of sin? 3 lifetimes of sin? 4? Whose shoulders could bear those? Only God could bear that kind of sin weight on his shoulders. And certainly only somebody with a perfect righteousness who had never committed sin could be a sacrifice sufficient to wash away the stain of those sins. Only Jesus could pay for our sins. And only he could impute to us, that is, give to us, his perfect righteousness. Because entering into heaven, the Bible tells us again and again, isn't a matter of close enough for government work. What does God demand of us? He demands of us perfection. In order to enter into heaven and stand before a sinless and holy God, we have to have perfect righteousness. We have to have the righteousness of God himself. And Jesus warned his followers of that. Sometimes we glibly read Matthew 5:20. It says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We read those words and we forget. We forget that the Pharisees were as righteous as self-righteousness could ever make someone. They were considered the gold standard of righteousness. They weren't the publicans who were helping the Romans, and they weren't the Sadducees who were just religious liberals living a life of absolute formalism and hypocrisy. These were the guys that everybody admired. Oh, see how religious he is. That was as far as human religion could take you, and he says it's not far enough. It won't get you home to heaven. In Matthew 6:33, though, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus is the one we need to seek if we're going to go home to heaven. See, there are many, obviously, religions out there, many different philosophies, but there are really only two ways. There is the way of grace. There is the way of trusting in Christ. There is his completed work and his righteousness. And then on the other side, there is the way of works. The way by which we trust in our own righteousness, or we trust in our own reason, or we trust in our own ability to follow a system. So I have to tell you this, whether you've chosen atheism or Confucianism or Baha'i, it really doesn't matter. None of those beliefs are enough to get us home to heaven. All of those beliefs will simply put us in the broad way that leads to destruction, a way of works that we can never do. Now, you may not believe that. But I want you to know this. If you don't believe that, it's not me you don't believe. It's Jesus. And trust me, I need to reinforce this. If Jesus had said there were 36 different ways to heaven, I'd preach every one of them. Because I'm convinced that Jesus, through his finished work, through his resurrection, I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe he is the person he said he was. And I believe he's the only person in a position to know for sure how to be saved. I mean, we can all guess, we can all come up with our own opinions, but only Christ knows for sure. Only the Son knows the way to the Father. And he didn't say there were 36 different ways to heaven. He said there was only one. And that is why his disciples continue to preach that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why I preach that he is the truth and the way and the life. And if I wasn't doing that, I would be misleading you. No matter how good it made you feel, I wouldn't be doing you any good. I'd be like a doctor you came to seeking medical advice. I treated you, realized you had cancer, and then said, "You're fine, go home. You'll be fine. That pain, it's just arthritis or something like that." I might make you feel better in that moment, but I'd actually just signed your death certificate without you knowing it. And note this, when it comes to these gates, it is not that one gate, the narrow gate, is marked way to heaven, and the broad gate is marked clearly way to hell. I mean, what idiot would go in by that gate? Oh, way to hell, all right. No, both gates are marked way to heaven. And if anything, the broad path, way to heaven, you know, it sparkles, it's big letters, flashing neon sign, way to heaven, way to heaven, way to heaven. It's attractive. People want to go that way. But the truth is only the narrow gate gets one there. The other way is a lie, it's a deceit, it's a fraud, and it only gets us to hell. Now, let me get to some applications then. Now, please note this. The narrow gate and the difficult way that we must go in by, that way that Jesus tells us to go in by, the way of Christian belief, is radically, diametrically opposed to what is called within the Christian circles these days easy believism or cheap grace. Jesus, at no point in his word, certainly not in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Just believe in me. Just say you believe in me at least once. Sign a card, raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and maybe show up to church once in a while when it's not raining and it's not inconvenient and you don't have something better planned and the games on that particular day are not very interesting. If you got nothing better to do, maybe visit my house once in a while." Oh, and by the way, you won't have tribulation or difficulty. You won't have to strive. You won't have to give anything up. In fact, you can live just like the people who are walking in the broad way, but you can say, hey, I'm in the narrow way that leads to life. That is not the teaching of the Christian faith. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible. And Jesus is going to go on in this chapter to prove that's not discipleship at all. That's actually, if that's the way you're living, that's actually an evidence that you've never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never really taken up your cross and followed him. Your heart has never really changed. You're living simply a broad path life, but fooling yourself that you're following Christ. J.C. Ryle, the evangelical bishop of Liverpool, a great man of God. He didn't start out that way, incidentally. He started out as a worldling. All of us do. In fact, he'd achieved great fame as a cricketer. Cricket is a more sophisticated form of baseball, if you've never heard of it. He was a famous cricketer, and yet he became a clergyman and was greatly used in the life of Liverpool, bringing many to faith. He preached the gospel simply and fully to the common man, and they heard it with great joy. J.C. Ryle, though, put it this way. He said, I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday and to be tolerably moral during the week. And he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. All this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. But it does cost something to be a real Christian, according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Hence arises the unspeakable importance of counting the cost. True Christianity, and this is the interesting thing, although in one sense, Christ has paid everything in advance. He's done all the work. He's done all the heavy lifting, and the yoke that he makes us wear is easy. And yet, it will cost you a lot in another sense. Because to be a true disciple, there are many things that you are going to have to part with because you cannot carry them through the narrow gate. You can go through the broad gate carrying anything you want. It's wide enough to admit a trailer of baggage behind you, but not the narrow gate. What are the things that, therefore, you are going to have to part with if you're going to be a follower of Christ? I want to identify four things in particular. And interestingly, most of those four things are actually mentioned in the membership vows that we take when we join the church. We'll actually hear them being spoken in a few minutes. The first thing that true Christianity will cost you, the first thing that you're going to have to give up is your self-righteousness. You cannot bring that through the narrow gate. In order to be saved, you have to be willing to acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners and rest and receive him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. You have to give up trying to save yourself. You have to give up your own thoughts that you're good enough to enter heaven by your own power. Again, to quote Bishop J.C. Ryle, he must be willing to give up all trust in his own morality, respectability, praying, Bible reading, church going, and sacrament receiving, and to trust in nothing but Jesus Christ. What have you got to give up? You've got to give up your own ability definitively to save yourself. You have to trust in Jesus for salvation. That's the first thing. Secondly, you have to give up your sins. You have to give them up. You can't carry them through the gate with you. You can't take them in as that terrible trailer loaded with idols that you won't part with. You have to repent of all of them. You have to count them as your enemies, and you have to set yourself to struggling against all of them by Christ's power, but still you have to struggle against them. You must then resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. But Ryle again warns this. He says, our sins are often as dear to us as children. We love them, hug them, cleave to them, and delight in them. To part with them is as hard as cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye, but it must be done. The parting must come. He and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. Christ is willing to receive any sinners. Let me repeat that. Christ is willing to receive any sinners, but he will not receive them if they stick to their sins. You have a choice to make. You can pass through the broad gate that is wide enough to allow a man to enter into it without having cast off any of his sins. Or you can go through the narrow gate that leads to life. Be cleansed of your sins and know them no more. Thirdly, you have to be willing to give up your love of ease. That's something else we have to give up. Paul warned us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And true Christianity, as those of you who have been walking any time in the narrow way will know, is not easy. Jesus said the way is difficult. And that's why Paul compared it to running a race or fighting a fight, rather than comparing it to, say, going on vacation. No, true Christianity is a struggle. And no one ever accidentally fell into heaven. While Jesus has done all that is necessary, obviously, for our salvation, following him, as he himself said, involves taking up our cross daily, dying to self, and it will involve something positive, more importantly. It'll involve attending on the means of grace, those means by which we are stayed, feared, and grown in the faith. We need to be daily praying. We need to be daily reading the Bible. We need to be daily doing those things that are becoming to Christians, entering into fellowship. And we need to be in the assembly of the saints, hearing the preaching and attending upon the sacraments. We need that for our own good. It will mean, as we vow, that you will have to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Now, as you do that, who's receiving the blessing? The answer is you are, via the means of grace. Fourth and finally, and this is the one that most people find the hardest, especially amongst Christians today. There's so many who preach these days that you don't have to do this, but that's not what Jesus said. You have to give up the love of the world. This day, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to choose this day to serve him and renounce the world. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 2:15. In 1 John 2:15, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So we must be willing to give up loving the world, loving the things of the world. And you must remember this also. If you are following Jesus, if you've taken up your cross, if you've died to self, if you're really living for him, you must remember that the world will not love you. Jesus said that as well. He said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." The world is going to persecute us because we're Christians? Because we're striving to live lives of godliness? Because we're striving to love our fellow man as ourselves? How does that make sense? Because it's a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. Just as the world hated Christ, so too the world will hate his disciples. And Jesus made it very clear when he said the world will hate you, the world will persecute you. He wasn't kidding. A recent article in The Spectator really brought that out. According to the International Society for Human Rights, they wrote, a secular observatory based in Frankfurt, Germany, 80%, let me read that number again, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. Statistically speaking, that makes Christians by far the most persecuted religious body on the planet. According to the Pew Forum, between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced some form of discrimination, either de jure or de facto, in a staggering total of 139 nations, which is almost three-quarters of all the countries on Earth. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls a situation of witness each year. 100,000 each year for the past decade. That works out to 11 Christians killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for reasons related to their faith. Now, at some point, many people are going to say, wow. Now, there's a great ad for Christianity, 100,000 dying a year. Shouldn't that number scare us into the Broadway, Andy? Shouldn't we, you know, hey, if you want to die, this seems like a good way to go, that narrow path that leads to Christ. Shouldn't, therefore, I choose the broad path and be able to live without religious discrimination, to be able to live without religious persecution? Well, the answer to that, friends, is not at all. Choosing the broad path seems better in the short term, but in the long run, it is a tragically bad mistake. Ryle said this, and this will be my closing quote. We have no reason to be discouraged and cast down if the religion we profess is not popular and few agree with us. We must remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. The gate is narrow. Repentance and faith in Christ and holiness of life have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. It must not move us to find that we are reckoned singular and peculiar and bigoted and narrow-minded. This is the narrow way. But surely it is better to enter into life eternal with a few than to go to destruction with a great company. So let me just ask you this simple question. Which way have you chosen? Which way are you going in? Are you in the broad path that leads to destruction, even though you may say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus? Or have you genuinely entered that narrow path? Have you gone in by the narrow gate? Are you living for Christ? Do you love Him? Do you serve Him? Are you looking forward to heaven? Are you running the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? If you are, you are more than a conqueror. You have nothing to fear. The worst men can do to you is to kill you. And all that does is to usher you into His presence and into the joy and the glory that He has stored up for you. Our lives may be difficult, but they are also filled with the joy of knowing Christ, of being part of the family of Christ, and of having benefits that people don't even know. Those of you who are Christians know what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good, that the joy that we experience as Christians is something that the world can't ever understand. And even though the world may hate us, yet we know that the love of Christ abides within us, and that not for a time, but forever. So I pray that you have made the right choice, that you have gone in by the narrow gate. And if you haven't, what are you waiting for? Move, get up, go. Enter in by the narrow gate and begin to walk that path. And know this, the power of Christ will abide in you until the very end. Let's now go before Him. God, our gracious Father, I do pray now, Lord, that my words will have been used for the good, not just of your people, but perhaps of those who do not know you, those who have not yet entered in by the narrow gate. I pray, O Lord, that you would cause them to leave the broad way and to enter in to the narrow way by faith in Christ. He alone is the way to heaven. Oh Lord, we know that sometimes we will have difficulties and tribulation and strife along that way. It is inevitable, for the world, the flesh, and the devil hate that way and hate those who walk in it. And yet, oh Lord, we know that it will also be attended with joys and that it ends in joy unspeakable. The tribulations, the difficulties that we endure in this world aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when we enter into heaven. Help us then to have the right perspective. Help us to be heavenly minded, to set our eyes on Christ. And help us to tell others about Him and how good a way it is. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.